Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Did we not learn a lot this week in that lesson? And are you like me when you were looking at, okay, getting the ark and all that happened and people dropping dead and then... Okay, with the backdrop of worship, at first I looked at that and I was like, I'm not really, were you with me? I was like, this is worship? This is kind of, but the more I studied it, and how about you, the more I was like, I get it. A few weeks ago at our leader kickoff, Shelley was speaking and she said, I am talking to myself and you can all join in and listen. And as I did this study and the conviction and the just the awareness of how short I fall sometimes, that I'm speaking to myself here. I have no anything to tell you what to do, but I'm speaking to myself and you can join in and listen. All right, we are in 2 Samuel 6, but before we go there... I want to know why the ark was where it was for so long. So if you would turn back with me to 1 Samuel 4, we're going to get just a little bit of history on the ark and why David so desperately wanted it back into Jerusalem. We find that Samuel's the prophet here in chapter 4. Before Saul was even anointed king, and it drops us into where the Israelites are yet again in a battle with the Philistines. And it says in chapter 4, verse 2, the Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. Verse 3, after the battle was over, the army of Israel retreated to their camp. And their leaders asked, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? Then they said, they all got together with this bright idea, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it's going to save us from our enemies. Now, remember the Ark of the Covenant had in it the Ten Commandments. It had a jar of manna and had a budding branch in there. And it was kept where? It was kept, if you were here a few years ago when we studied the tabernacle, it was kept in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And only one priest, one time a year, could go behind that thick 4-inch curtain, veil they called it, that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and he could go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins. Do you guys remember that? This was, and he had a list of things he had to do before he could even go. He had to cleanse himself, consecrate himself. He had different things before this priest. So dangerous, because if he did something wrong, he could be struck dead. They would tie a rope around his ankle, and if they heard plop, they would pull him out. They couldn't go back there. This was God's presence, the most holy God on earth. So they get this bright idea. Let's go back there and go get the ark and bring it here, and maybe then we'll win our war, our battles with the Philistines. Two of the members of this think tank gang was Eli's wicked sons. Remember them, Hophni and Phinehas? And they are the ones that came up and they said, we're going to go get the ark, with no thought. They ran in there, desecrated the room, unlawfully went in, and brought the ark out as if it was some good luck charm. Amazing. Well, here they had it. They went to war again with the Philistines, and Israel lost again, killing 30,000 men. You know, we read these numbers sometimes, oh, that's a lot. Can you imagine the landscape of 30,000 dead bodies, of 30,000 of someone's son, husband, father? That would be devastating. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Philistines then captured the ark and took it to their territory. This was not a good day for Israel. Now the Philistines, they were more than happy. Are you kidding me? To get the ark. You see, now the Philistines believed that their gods lived in their idols, and they had many. And they knew of this God of Israel. They had heard about the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Now they didn't say, oh goody, we'll forsake these idols and we'll now serve the Israelite Ark of the Covenant. No, they just said, let's just add this to our arsenal. It might make us more safe. It's a real feather in the cap. It is amazing. So they take this to the city of Ashdod, and they place the ark in their main temple. Now, the main temple they had was called the Temple of Dagon. He was like a merman kind of a look. He was half man, half fish, and an interesting-looking guy. So they took the ark, and they placed it right next to this tall idol. This idol also, they believed, was they would pray to him for rain and for a bountiful harvest. So he was a big deal because he was the food, and they wanted to make sure that they served him well. Well, they put him in the temple. And then the next morning, a bunch of people came in to check on it. Don't you know, probably the whole city wanted to come and see this. This was a great victory. This was a great trophy. And it says in 1 Samuel 5:3, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground in front of the ark. He wasn't to the side. He was face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure that was a little eerie, a little faulty. You know, they might have thought somebody pushed him down. What's going on? Well, that they then picked him up. And in verse 4 it said, but the next morning all the people came into the temple and the same thing happened. The idol had fallen face down before the ark of the Lord again. But this time, his head and his hands had broken off and were lying over in the doorway. They weren't just like cracked and in front of his torso of this idol or the hands. No, they were set aside. Now, back then, when there were battles, the losing team, the leaders, the king, they got their heads cut off and their hands. We remember David and Goliath. Saul, after he was dead and the Philistines came upon him, they cut his head off and they pinned his body to the city wall. It was gruesome times there, but that was a trophy and that was a sign of victory. So can you imagine these people walking into that temple? Okay, we're going to all view it. And there he is again, in his head and his hands apart from his body. I'd be a little nervous. I'd be like, oh, I'm getting nervous. Well, things go from bad to worse for the Philistines. They have the Ark of the Covenant still there. People are getting sick. They're getting tumors. They're dying. And the ark was there for 7 months. And finally, the leaders get together and they say, we got to send this thing back. It's cursed. It's not doing good. Now, they didn't destroy it. They said they had enough respect to say, we're sending this back to the Israelites. So they placed the ark on a newly built cart, pulled by two nursing cows, and sent it back to the Israelites to a city called Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh was a rural country. They were out harvesting. There were men out there. And can you imagine, they're just doing a normal day work, and they look up the road, and slowly, as it gets closer, they see the ark coming back. I bet never in their wildest dreams did they think they would ever see the ark again. But they did, and all the men came out. And they took the ark, and they put it on a rock. But it says in 1 Samuel 6:19, but the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh, because not only had they lifted it and put it on the rock, but it says because they looked in. That was such a big no-no. And yet, if it had been gone all those months, I think the natural instinct would be, is the Ten Commandments still in there? Is all of those things in there? But boom, in one fell swoop, 70 men were struck dead. This is a holy God who does not change. And it goes on to say, and the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. And listen to this next verse. It says, they cried out, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand? They forgot. No one is able to stand except one priest, one time a year. They had forgotten. Oh, it had been 400 years since Moses, but it was like they are totally dumbfounded, saying, who can ever stand before him? No one. Did they not remember those things that it said in Leviticus? And how holy and how strict the Lord was on such a thing? Had enough time passed and they thought, well, the Philistine touched it. The Philistines put it on this new cart, which the ark wasn't even supposed to be on a cart. It was supposed to be carried with poles on their shoulders. And they probably thought, well, nothing happened to them. That's archaic. That was way back then. I don't know. So much has happened. So much time has passed. Maybe the Lord doesn't care anymore. I don't know. But I know that we all get lax as time goes on. But the Lord does not change. George Mueller wrote this: don't lose sight of the fact that God is the living God, that he is now whatever he was 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. He has the same sovereign power, the same love towards those who love and serve him as he ever had, and he will do for them now what he did for the others 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, simply because he is the living God, the unchanging one. People change, the world will change, but he says, I change not. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will never. So the people are mourning, they're going, who can stand, you know, against this, the presence of the Lord? And so some men from another town come in, and they come and get the ark. And they took it to a hillside home of Abinadab, and there it stayed for a while. So in chapter 7, it said, while the ark is in the home of Abinadab, it said, during that time, all Israel mourned, because it seemed that the Lord had abandoned them. They were crushed. They felt like God has left us. What are we going to do? We finally get the ark back and people are dying and we don't know what to do. And Samuel, it says in verse 3, he stands up and he says this to all the people: if you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images to Ashtoreth. Did you hear that? They're mourning God had left them, and Samuel has to get up and say, you got to get rid of the other idols that you have in your homes, that you are carrying around. And Samuel goes on to say, determined to obey only the Lord. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. The people gathered together. They confessed that they had sinned against the Lord, and they worshiped him there. They had come so far away. They lived in Canaan, and they picked up the customs, and they thought, well, I still love the Lord. I mean, I still am a child of God, but what's wrong with having just a little bit of this? Cover all my bases. I mean, it doesn't seem to hurt anyone to do that. And Samuel gets up and goes, you have to determine you're going to follow the Lord. You have to determine in your heart you're going to obey him. And the people, it was like an aha moment, and they just confessed and repented to the Lord. Okay, so fast forward some 70 years to our text today. Saul has died. David is now the rightful king, and he is firmly established in Jerusalem. But for David, for all that he has gone through, from the moment he was anointed as a young shepherd boy, hiding from Saul, losing his best friend, ending up living in Philistine territory, having his wife, his children kidnapped, all the battles, he finally takes his rightful place as king in Jerusalem. And yet there's something missing. He so wants the ark back. He wants it to be the place, the center, where people can come and worship again. He wants that where the Lord's presence is there. So he comes up with this idea that he wants to do it. In 2 Samuel 6, it drops you in where David starts mobilizing 30,000 men to go get the ark. 30,000, which I think, is such a weird, different, interesting number, because when the ark was taken away from by the Philistines, 30,000 men had died on that field. And now David is mobilizing 30,000 men to go get the ark back. And I read that nowhere. I just thought it was an interesting to have the same number. That's a lot of people. That's just soldiers. There's women, there's children, it's a big procession. So they go, and they get the ark, and they put it on a new cart. Same thing that the Philistines did. Now, this starts out to be a good day, doesn't it? David and all the people of Israel, they're celebrating with all their might, with everything they have. They are worshiping the Lord. They are so excited. They're singing songs, playing all kinds of instruments. It's a big, big day. Very exciting. Except for then 1 second, everything changed, didn't it? Isn't that like tragedy? There's no warning. And in 1 second, your life can change forever, can it not? Not that the Lord isn't sovereign over it, he is. But here in that very moment, what happens? Oxen stumbles. Uzzah, who was a son of Abinadab, he puts his hand out, which is such a natural reaction. How many times in the car, if you come to a stop and you're like this with your children, right? Or something falls, and it's such a natural reaction, right? He puts his hand out to steady it, and he is struck down dead. Again, what a bummer on this parade, on this festivity. They're probably just, again, what happened? You see, in Numbers 4:15, it says, they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. They have forgotten that. So in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 6, it says, David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? Verse 10, so David decided not to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. He took it instead to the home of Obed-Edom of Gath. He was like, I'm not moving another step. Something's wrong. I did something, and somebody had to die because of a mistake. Stop it. We're not doing this. And there it stayed in that home for 3 months. Don't you know that David went back and he sought the Lord? You only have to read all the Psalms to know that he went back to the Lord. He went back to the old scriptures and said, where did I was impulsive. What did I do? How, Lord, don't you love that about David? At least he would always go and confess and repent and incline of the Lord and say, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, I'm longing to hear your voice. Lord, you're gracious unto me in the sound of my cry. He continually goes back to the Lord. And it took 3 months, I believe, for David. But after that, he made that second attempt to go get the ark. And you get a little peek and an insight into this with David in 1 Chronicles 15:1. And it says, now David built several buildings for himself in the city of David. He also prepared a place for the ark of the Lord and set up a special tent there to shelter it. Verse 2, then he issued these instructions, and listen to these. He told the people, when we transport the ark of God this time, no one except the Levites may carry it. Didn't do that the first time. They put it on a newly built cart. The anger of the Lord our God burst out against us. We failed to ask the Lord how to move it in a proper way. You must purify yourselves and all your fellow Levites so you can bring the ark back, the God of Israel, to the place that I've prepared. He's saying, we got in trouble for some things. We didn't have the Levite priests, which was always supposed to be forever. They didn't go through any proper cleansing. And then he said, we didn't even pray about it. We didn't even ask God. And it's so funny because I can see this. David prayed, Lord, in all of his battles, in all of these crisis things, he prayed and he said, Lord, do we go to battle with them? Should I do this? Should I do that? He always sought the Lord. But on this one, I'm sure he got this idea of bringing the ark back and he thought, surely the Lord will, this is a good thing. This is a good idea. This is only going to be great. It's only going to bring worship back in. And he just went forward with it and mobilized the troops and went. How many times have we thought, well, surely that's a good thing. I really don't need to seek the Lord completely on it because it's a good thing. It's for God. It's for the people. I get it. He learned that time. Worship. There are many definitions for the word, many facets of the word worship. But I found one that I just loved, and it was from a Webster's Dictionary, 1828. Obviously, I don't have that one, but it is online. But it defines it this way. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Isn't that something? Extravagant, lacking restraint, lavishing, high price. That is to honor with extravagant love, holding nothing back. What more can you give but yourself completely? Extreme submission. A lot of people bristle at submission and then putting the adjective extreme in there. The highest degree, the greatest possible way to worship. True worship is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our everyday lives and where God is on our list of priorities. It's interesting because as I looked at that, I thought, well, where was this extravagant love and worship and extreme submission with Eli's sons? I mean, before this even happened, they were stealing and robbing from the people and taking the best sacrifices. And where was any kind of fear of the Lord? Where was any of this worship when they went in and just stole the Ark of the Covenant? Where was seeking the Lord on any of that? Where was the love and submission when Samuel had to stand up and say, you guys have divided loyalties. You guys are adulterers. You are serving other gods. And you looked into this ark where the Ten Commandments are, and it says, you will have no other gods before me. That's my paraphrase. But where was the people there? Where was their love and their devotion? They just wanted to worship God a little bit. Not completely, not fully, not extravagantly. And David, his intentions were so good. But maybe at this point, his priorities. Could a little of it have been pride? I don't know. Of bringing it back, he would have been such a good king to bring it back, and he did. But we don't know his thoughts at this time, but he did not wait on the Lord. But remember, this is the same God that had instructed Moses on how to worship him. That he was a holy God. And there was a definite way to come to him. Now that's the Old Testament, and thank the Lord we live under grace, where that 4-inch veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies was torn by the body of Jesus Christ, and we now have access into that throne room. Thank you, Lord. But again, he is still a holy God. I think we as humans are continually trying to fit God into our way of thinking, making him perhaps smaller than he really is, or putting him in when convenient, thinking possibly our ideas are a little better. And as I was pondering this, I felt like in my spirit, the Lord said, where's the fear of the Lord in your life? And it was really convicting. I know about the fear of the Lord. I know those verses, studied it. But in everyday life, Sue, where's the fear of the Lord? That awesome reverence of just who I am. Because you see, we're created to worship Him. When we were created, when we were knit together, we were created with this vacuum hole to worship Him. And if we don't fill it with Him, we will put something in there that we will worship. It's amazing, though, that that's what He wants from us. A.W. Tozer said this, "The whole import and substance of the Bible teaches us that the God who does not need anything, nevertheless, He desires the adoration and worship of His created children." That is such an amazing statement, and it's true. He needs nothing. And yet He says, I created you, and I want you to come and worship Me because that's where I'll bless you. Come and sit at My feet. Remember who I am. So well said. True worship, as I have seen and I have studied, is to come to Him completely surrendered, remembering who He is, and really bowing down and saying, You command Me. I have no business commanding You. You command Me. Here's my life. All that I have, all my mistakes, all the way I've tried to fit You in to what I think You should do and be. So many times during the day, I'm like, Lord, You got to pull through now. Lord, You really probably need to do that. What a minute. You command Me. How many times have I forgotten that? Not much has changed since the children of Israel. We do try to mix Christianity and the world. You see it all the time. And people now that they say, well, I'm a Christian, but we're going to live together till we save enough money to be married. Or I'm only going to choose the love part. The Old Testament's too rough. And he was a judgmental then. And I'm just going to choose love. And that's dangerous ground. Because Jesus told the woman at the well, there's coming a time and you are going to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll obey My commandments. In spirit, He's living inside of us. And it says, we would love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's saying, He's living inside us, the power to say no to sin, the power of being comforted by the Holy Spirit, of giving us hope, of making us make those right decisions as we allow Him to. The Holy Spirit living inside us, we worship in spirit, but also in truth. Truth is the Word of God. And you cannot throw out one. Jesus said, you can come worship Me, just bow down and say a few prayers. No, He said, in truth, I need you to know the truth. He was the truth. He is the truth. And you can't pick and choose. Well, I don't want to say the mean things. I want to be tolerant. I want to be great to some extent, but not if it compromises what Jesus told us to do. Never, no, never do we do that. We give Him our all. We surrender all to Him, our work, our time, our money, our everything. And He says, I just want to bless you. I just want you so close to Me that you will hear My heart. This was convicting. And I so much want to get back to the heart of worship when all is stripped away. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is awesome to think that this holy, holy God, this creator of the universe, this king of the world, wants fellowship with us, wants our eyes to only be on You. Oh, Lord, where we've missed the mark, where we've been casual with You, would You forgive us? Any other idols in our lives, Lord, can we get rid of them and only serve You? Lord, we want that in our lives. And I pray for every woman here, the parts of this message, Lord, that convicts them, Lord, would You do a work in each one of our lives, Lord, as I know You're doing in mine as well. We honor you. We worship you. Lord, with our lives, with every part of our being, Lord, we want to extravagantly love you. And we give you this in all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.